In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is taken over after Moses, and the people of Israel are taken into a new country, a new land. And it's happened so many times, the people take on the characteristic of those around them and the nations around about them. And one of the things that has happened on this occasion is that they begin to accept other gods other than Jehovah, other than Yahweh. And so as we begin this reading, I'm going to back up to verse 14, 15, maybe a little bit further than that. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. And serve you the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood are the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then you jump down just a few more verses, and later in the chapter he says, Now therefore put away, he said, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people, and he set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. I want to talk about evangelism in the home. When I was younger, when I first started preaching, I'd hear people say something similar to this statement that, you know, we're not evangelizing outside the home, but all we're doing is reaching our own children. And that's a concerning statement, because Jesus said, go into all the world, but he didn't say ignore the home. And what I've noticed in generations past, or as generations have come and gone, we're not saving our own children today. There are too many who are leaving the church once they get old enough to walk on their own and walk away from God. There are a number of people who reach adulthood who've never accepted Jesus as their Savior and been baptized into Jesus Christ. And while I'm all for going into all the world, and we need to do that, and that's a command of God, and we don't have any choice in it, I want to talk about evangelizing in the home. And some of the things that I'll bring up are things that you've heard, and some of them I just want you to think about again and think about in a new way. Because I believe all of us should have this same concept that Joshua had in Joshua 24:15, where he said, But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, when you fall in love, it's important who you fall in love with. It's important who you choose to bring into your life, because they will affect your eternity one way or the other. And not only will they affect your eternity, but it will affect the eternity of your children and your children's children. This week was my daughter's 10th wedding anniversary. I remember a couple of things that happened in relation to that. I remember the first time that Jan was ready for me to meet Clint. And she called up and said, Dad, I've met somebody and we've kind of been dating. I want you to meet him, but I want you to behave. And then she called her mom and said, Mom, I want Dad to behave. So I got there and I sat down there and I just looked at him. I was behaving. And the second thing I remember, after time had passed, Clint called me. Now, Clint had never called me up to this point. He said, Mr. Keith, I need to ask you something. And I said with my best voice, Yes. He said, Mr. Keith, you know, I love Jan, and I think she loves me. And I said, Yes. And I just wanted to say, and I said, Yes, I want to marry her. And I want your blessings on that. And I said, well, there's two things. You don't ever take her away from God. And then the other one was a little more personal. You don't take her away from me. At her reception, I had him play the old country song, She Loved Me First. I wanted to remind him. We want to evangelize in the home. It starts with shared faith and marriage. It matters who we marry. It matters for generations who we marry. And I know that this is not a hard, fast rule, and there's not a law, and there's not a commandment, but I'm talking about just sensible, common sense things. It's easier if you marry someone who shares your faith. Because one of the first things that's going to come up once you have children is how are you going to raise those children, with faith, without faith, divided between faiths, and there are just all kind of situations that need to be settled way before you ever get married. Amos said in the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, Can two walk together unless they be agreed? What kind of agreement do you have on if there is a God, if there is a heaven? If the promises of God are true, if His church is the bride of Christ or not the bride of Christ, if faithfulness means anything or doesn't mean nothing at all. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at a few verses there, we'll start in verse 14. And I'll say before I begin this passage that it involves more than just marriage. It involves any relationship in which you find yourselves connected with another person. It could be in business, but I think it has a lot of implications into marriage and who you marry. For Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, "You are not the same as those who do not believe." That's an important concept. The world doesn't think like Christians think. And we live in a world where more and more people don't accept God as even existing. We live in a world where some people think if there was a God, He is dead and He's not affected the earth and since He created it. Willfully ignorant of the flood, willfully ignorant of the cross. You're not the same as those who do not believe, so do not join yourselves to them. When you're looking at relationships and people you're going to marry, and somebody says, "Well, I married somebody who wasn't a Christian, they became a Christian, and I can tell you somebody would have went the other way just as well. I can tell you of stories where one remained faithful, one wasn't faithful, and their children left." I'm not predictive. I'm not mad. I want everybody to know Jesus. Just do it up front. Because believers and non-believers aren't the same. They don't believe the same. And Paul said, don't join yourselves together. Lightness and dark cannot share together. How can Christ and Belial, the devil, have any agreement? And what can a believer have together with a non-believer? When it comes to those that we're going to share our life with, that we're going to share our children with, that we're going to share our future with, how can we not know that marrying a believer makes a difference? Marrying a Christian makes a difference. A believer in God, a believer in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of world religions. There are a lot of things that people don't believe that are not the same, that are religious people, but they are religiously wrong. I know that's not politically correct, but it is biblically. When it goes to who you share your life with, you ought to ask the question, who do I want to spend my eternity with? How do I want my children raised? Believers and non-believers are different. Over in Acts chapter 16, there's a remarkable little passage, just a piece of a passage, and it's one of those things that you could read in the Bible and you could say it's almost a hiccup scripture. I don't believe there are any hiccup scriptures, but it's something that seems like just a little, oh, by the way, statement, but it's pretty important. It's talking about Timothy, Paul's great helper and Paul's protege, if you will. Then he came to Derbe and to Lystra, and there a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were there, who were at Lystra and at Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Twice in those verses it says his father was a Greek. His mother had grown up as a Jewish person who became a believer. And it strikes me strong when he says, but hold on a minute, his father was a Greek. Later, when we hear about Timothy's faith, it came through his mother and his grandmother, and it worked out. But twice in this passage, it seems to be an obstacle that had to be dealt with. His father was a Greek. His father was not a believer. I know there are exceptions to the rule. I know that people make it. I know that there are people who live a lifetime, and 20, 30 years later, they accept the gospel, obey the gospel. I'm not saying anybody shouldn't be in the state you're in. I'm talking about those people who are making plans to spend a lifetime with somebody else and bring them into their life. Are you marrying a believer? Are you marrying not a believer? How's that going to affect you? I love the comment by Ruth back in the Old Testament. Now, we often use this passage in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 in weddings. I've used it a million times, except I haven't done a million weddings. And one of the things that I always say is this is between a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law. It's after their husbands have died and they're trying to figure out what to do and how to go. And Naomi is telling Ruth to go back to your people, go back home. And it's Ruth that looks at her mother-in-law and she says, "Entreat me not to leave thee. Please don't ask me to go or to return from following after you. For whether thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. And where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and much more, if aught but death part thee and me." I want you to look at this woman's strong commitment to her mother-in-law. to a relationship that outlasts her marriage, to one that says, please don't ask me to leave because I want to go wherever you go. And where you live and lodge, that's where I want to live and lodge. I want to be there with you and for you. And thy God shall be my God. Evangelism takes place in the family if it takes place in the marriage. And if you can't share God and your spiritual dreams with a person, how can you share anything else of value? I know there are exceptions. I'm not beating up on anybody. My father was not a Christian when he married my mother. My sister was almost 12 before he became a Christian. I know it works out. I've seen it in this very building. I've assisted several who didn't start off their married life as Christians by baptizing them right behind me up here, and you witnessed it. And God can do marvelous things, but we have to agree that we believe in God. And so when you're picking out somebody that you kind of like, that you think maybe this is the one, if they take you away from God, it's not the one. If they keep your children from ever knowing God, it's not the one. So I would say probably evangelism begins before the family, before you find that person to share. Have you shared Jesus with them? If you're going to share your life with them, how can you not share your eternity or the hopes of your eternity with them? And so it begins in the mate that we select. But then I start off talking about the fact that we said we were only baptizing our children. I think we have to evangelize our children. We have to teach our children. I find some of the things that people say just to be absolutely ridiculous. Have you noticed some of these people? People have told me before that I don't want to force my children to become Christians. Number one, I don't think you can force them, but do you force them to brush their teeth? Because they could get false teeth. Do you force them to get the shots that the government says they have to get? Because there are inoculations out there. Do you force them to wear clothes? Do you force them to go to school? Do you force them to do? You force all kinds of things. We don't think about it forcing. We just think about we're doing what's supposed to happen for our, we're doing the best for our children. We take them to the doctor. We take them to the dentist. We take them to school. We let them play sports. We do all of these kind of things because we want them to be better, more rounded people. They cannot be rounded without God. They cannot be complete without knowing the one who created them. And so I believe with all of my heart that the best of my sermons will never preach the ones that you preach in the house. That the best of the lessons in Sunday school will not overcome the ones they learn at home. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 says, to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Right now, and I could pick out some people, or you can look for yourselves, there are young people writing down the notes to this lesson. I know because sometimes they show me. Also, on some pews, there are parents writing down the notes as well. And sometimes they go home and they talk about it because if I ever get a wrong verse, they come back and tell me. That was verse 4 and you said it was verse 3. I was just checking to see if you were listening. I think that that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to, have they seen you pray since you knelt by their bed when they were small? Have they heard you sing praise to Jesus Christ's name because you couldn't help but praise Him? Have they seen you deliver the cup of cold water in His name? I pray at the bed of someone who is sick and dying. One of my favorite memories when we were at the church in Crestview was when Lynn had some surgery, and I've told this long ago, so some of you may know the story. She had had some surgery, and a mother and her little boy came over to the house, and they brought a casserole, because Church of Christ people, we believe in casseroles, right? Amen. So they visited for a little while, and Lynn looked at him and said, I just want to thank you for bringing us some supper tonight. And he looked up and he said, oh, Miss Lynn, we is just doing our Christian duty. I thank God for people who show their Christianity in action and who make sure that the children know that this is because we're a Christian and because we love each other, and because we care for each other, that we're going to take food over to somebody's house because they had a baby or because there was a surgery or because they're sick. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, God is talking about the man we know as Abraham. He said, I've known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Again, it's looking at the words very particular that stand out to me, that they may know God after him. It's not Abraham's faith that was to carry Isaac through, it's Isaac's faith. That they may keep the word of the Lord, not just know the word of the Lord, but that they may keep the word of the Lord. That it might be the training of their life that they live by, the things that they accept as those things that are true. Some of the best illustrations or best advice on parenting are found in the book of Deuteronomy. The children of Israel have been wandering around in the wilderness, and Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, the time that God is going to remind his children as they come out of Egypt, as they come out of the wilderness. It's been a long time since they've been allowed to practice their faith without a lot of problems. And in the giving of that law, he talks about how to raise children. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 9, the Bible says, "Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourselves, lest you forget these things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart in all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." Grandparents, God's not done with you yet, because we have a responsibility to teach our grandchildren. But parents, you have a responsibility. Specifically, he's talking about how God took care of them through the wilderness. But it reminds me of the man who came out of the tombs when Jesus told him to go back home and tell people what great things God has done for you. You remind them of how God acted in your lives and in the lives of the nation, and how he brought us out to a land that could be our own. It's like the story of the Passover in the Jewish household. Tradition developed that the youngest member of the family, the youngest child in the family that's old enough to speak, would come in to the patriarch of the family and would say, "Tell us the story." He would tell the story of the angel that passed over and saved the Jews. Parents, listen to me. Your children are coming to you saying, "Tell us the story of Jesus. Tell us the story how he loved us and died for us." Deuteronomy chapter 6, and starting in verse 6, he gets more specific in how to do this. For it says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and they shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." I translate this into simple because that's the way my brain usually works. And here's what it translates like to me. You teach them when you say your prayers with them at night. And you teach them about Jesus when they get up in the morning and you praise his name. And when you ride in the car somewhere, you teach them about Jesus. We always sang camp songs, devotional songs. "I'd rather my children learn I love you, Lord, or all to Jesus I surrender. I'd rather tell the story of how God has always protected his people and brought them out." So when you sit in your house, tell them about Jesus, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, make the sign that this in front of your house, "We love Jesus." The one that tells your children, I'm not talking about for the neighborhood to see, I'm not talking about a physical sign, but on the doorpost. Some years ago, in Camp Wiregrass, in the director's hut, we have some sheets up there where we don't have to take our own sheets. Being the director has some perks. Somebody took and they embroidered scripture verses on some of those sheets and on some of those pillowcases. And whenever I go in there, I always get, those are the ones that are on the bed. And every day when I lay down my head at night, I'm reminded where I am and what I'm supposed to be doing. And when I get up in the morning and look at the pillow my head rested on the night before, I see God's word just embroidered on the pillowcase. Teach your children about Jesus. It is the greatest of all the mission fields in all the world. There is no greater contact that you'll ever have, but it's something that you must do each day. It's something you must do diligently. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5, Paul said to fathers, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Paul, talking about Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, said, "And from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." You've known the Scriptures. You've talked about Scriptures. You've quoted Scripture. You've, in many cases, sung the Scriptures. But then as I was thinking about evangelism in the family, I've been privileged to preach the Word of God for decades now. And I spend more time with you than I do with my biological family. I talk more with you. I pray more with you. I sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs more with you. Because physically, I'm just not there that much. So I want to take a few minutes to think about evangelism in the church family. We're not a bunch of strangers gathered together in a building to share an hour. We are the family of God. And in this family, as in so many other families, sometimes we struggle with the fact that we have children that grow up who never accept him. We cannot be exclusively evangelistic outside of the church if we won't be evangelistic inside of the church. And we are a family. Mark 12 and verse 32, "So the scribe said unto him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all your heart and with understanding and with the soul and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." But listen to this. "Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, You're not far from the kingdom of God." And no one asked him any other questions. And when you read that, you say, that sounds so good, except he's not in the kingdom of God. He has an understanding. He's going in the right way, in the right direction, in the right way. But he's not far, which is too far. If you're one step away from the marriage altar and have a heart attack, you're not married. You may be grieved as if you were. If you're one day from getting a job and they hire somebody else, you didn't get the job. If you're so close, I had somebody come up to me one time and they were telling me about they were looking for a job and they said, "It was so great, I came in second," and they gave the job to somebody else, and I thought, that's not great at all. You don't have a job. I'm glad there were lots of applicants. I'm glad you made it second, but you need a job. This didn't work out the way you wanted it to. And we said, well, there's good experience and you'll learn something and all that kind of stuff. But not far from the kingdom is too far from the kingdom. To be outside of Christ is to be lost. It doesn't matter if your mother and your grandmother and your grandfather and all of your family were inside the kingdom. It doesn't matter if your husband and wife and children are in the kingdom. If you're not far from the kingdom, you're outside the kingdom. Paul's imprisonment gave him a couple of opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. Acts 24 and verse 24, Felix comes with his wife Drusilla. And he sent for Paul, and he heard of him concerning the faith in Christ, and now he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." But I don't think he was sincere, for the next part says that he had hoped that he might get money from Paul to be released. And after that, there's a little bitty passage that we often overlook, but it says he often called for Paul to come back. And the implication is the convenient time never came because he was looking for the wrong thing. He was looking for Paul to give him money and not eternity. And you can go to church a whole lot, but if you're outside of Christ, you're lost. In Acts 26 and 28, it was King Agrippa that Paul got to bring himself and make his case before. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but all that hear me this day should be not almost, but altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I would to God that you would accept Jesus." He said, "I know you're an expert on all the customs of the Jews." He's talked to him. He said, can you imagine a prisoner there given the opportunity to plead for his case for his life? And he says, "Let me tell you about Jesus." Almost, the song said, is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter well, almost but lost. Let me take you to the last passage I'm going to use this morning over in Galatians chapter 6. And this is a slightly different approach to not one necessarily becoming a Christian, but staying faithful. Paul said, "Brethren, if anyone is overtaken in any trespass," overtaken, the implication is drawn away from Christ, "then you who are spiritual, church, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Are we evangelistic in our church family for those who've fallen away? Are we reaching out because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? We need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But folks, we must go into our own household, into our own family, into our church family. Because wherever you're lost, you're still lost and outside of Christ. This morning, if you would become a Christian and you know that Jesus is the Christ, you've studied the Bible, you have faith that can move your life and you're willing to change your life and repent and confess His name and be baptized, there's not a reason to live here this morning not born again. There's not a reason for any family to leave here not united in Christ. There's not a reason for anybody here not to accept Jesus on His terms. He gave His life to save your soul. Maybe you've been a faithful Christian but fallen away, and you need to come home. You need prayers from this church body, and you need God's forgiveness. The church is wanting to pray for you and with you, and God is willing and wanting to forgive you. If you need to come, won't you come while we stand and sing?